We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And again, all that, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at all of that. That's great information. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. So she's from the line of Aaron, the priestly line. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And with that right there, you can see that they're good people. They're following God. They're obedient, both morally and following the law. So they should be in the blessed category. But in verse 7, but they had no children, which is kind of a conflict. It's like, well, how can they be so righteous, but yet they're struggling to have children? And in that case, a lot of times God is doing something special, or he's waiting for the right time. And that's what's taking place here. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they are both well along in years. Now, the fact that they're well along in years, we're going to have the angel coming to Zechariah and saying, your prayers have been answered. Or your prayer has been answered. A lot of times it's the fun way to go with that is he was there at the incense altar praying that he might have a child, and they're going to answer him by having a child. That's probably not, you don't have to agree with that, but I want you to set that aside, the little romanticized Christmas story, and they're praying, and because he's had the evening sacrifice, and he's once in a lifetime at the altar of incense, and the evening sacrifice and the burning of the time of prayer after the sacrifice is a time of prayer for the restoration of the redemption of Israel. The people are outside praying, the priests, and every night they would pray for the nation of Israel. It was a time of prayer for the nation of Israel. So when the angel comes and says, your prayer has been answered, I don't want to be like, overbearing, but it's awful simplified, dumbed down, romanticized, that Zechariah is there as the, he's the only priest praying that night in the temple for the nation of Israel. And while he's praying, he says, we just want to have a baby. Now, one, they're old. That whole issue's probably come and gone, and they've accepted their fate that they're not going to have a child. And so he's doing his job as a priest, praying for the nation of Israel, just like everyone is praying out front, all the people, the crowd that has gathered. It was, I don't want to say heavily attended. How would you say it? There was a lot of people in attendance at the evening sacrifice. So people were praying for the nation at that time. And so most likely when the angel says, your prayer has been answered, he's referring to the nation of Israel. We're going to hear what the angel is going to say. Yes, there's going to have a baby, but the whole idea of the baby, it's not good news, you're going to have a baby. And he runs out and says, we're going to have a baby. It's like that would be really out of, out of character, out of sync. It's like the baby is going to begin the eschatological events for the restoration. We are going to begin the restoration of Israel. I mean, his prayer is answered. It involves the baby, but it involves the mission of the baby more than, guess what, Elizabeth is going to have a baby. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, I want to take a moment, and we looked at some of the things here last week. And I know after class, we started talking a little bit about the genealogies. On page 4, I put this on, because I had this on, this is in the framework book. It's Herod's genealogy. And just to keep this in mind, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Where are we at here? Way back. Where is it at? There it is. You can see it there, but when you read in the Bible, they just keep calling him Herod, or sometimes they'll call him Agrippa, or Agrippa the Second. Yeah, they just call it King Herod. We've got to identify who the Herod is. Just think of, any kind of a political figure that's got family involved. And here is, again, it's there, but just help you understand. You've got Herod the Great. We know of him. He began ruling like in 30. He became the king of Judea 40 BC, but then he had a fight for 3 years to get in and be the king of the Jews. He had Roman permission. And so he's king from 37 to about 4 BC. His father, Antipater, was, first of all, the leader, the governor, if you would. He's got a brother named Phasaelus. And Herod the Great. They were brothers. Now, Herod the Great is going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wives. Now, again, you can go ahead and be judgmental, get that over with, but that's what he has, okay? What's interesting here is Miriam, this wife right here, he executed her, but he loved her. She's of Maccabean descent. So she is from the priestly line. Remember the Maccabean revolt, the Herodians. The Greeks came in and they tried to control the nation, and the priests revolted, and that led the whole nation, the Maccabean revolt. And she is the granddaughter of the high priest Hyrcanus, who was one of the Hasmoneans, or one of the Maccabees. And he was indeed a legitimate high priest, and she is his granddaughter. So Herod, by marrying her, at this time, the priestly line had also become the royal line. They're the kind of the kings. They're the ones who negotiated with Rome. They were the ones that got paid off, manipulated by Rome. And so there, she's not just the priestly granddaughter, but she is of the royal blood. Not of the line of David, but in the contemporary world of Judaism, they're kind of like the royalty. That's why they call him king. Not of the line of David. Herod wants to replace David. He wants to be that son of David. But that's not connected to the genealogy. But by marrying her, he secures his place as contemporary royalty. Now, if you notice right here, he becomes jealous of her. He's going to have a problem. Oh boy, I don't want to spend too much time on Herod. He becomes jealous because he's an Idumean. He's not even Jewish. And so anytime there is a little bit of trouble, everybody would rush to, he's not Jewish, and they'd rush to the Hasmoneans because they are Jewish, they are priests, they are royalty, and he was always threatened. So eventually he got in the mind, he married her for the advantage of being royalty, but the whole time, and he loved her. I think, as Josephus writes, he had a legitimate love for her, but he's always looking over his shoulders like, is she conspiring? Because he's got a lot of things going on. He's business here, business there, travel there. And who is she talking to? And finally it's like, I got to kill her. So he kills her and then regrets it right away. And he was haunted by her the rest of his life. Not a ghostly, but it's like it bothered him mentally. Well, anyway, they're going to have two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Now, if you look in your notes, if you can't see it right here, two sons. So they're royal sons related to the Hasmoneans. They're priestly and the contemporary, not Judean, not tribe of Judah, but they're contemporarily royalty. And they're two sons, very proud of them, trains them. But, you know, we just ran a poll. And Aristobulus, or Alexander, is running higher in his poll numbers than Dad is. If there was a revolt, they would side with your son and overthrow you. Gonna have to kill you, son. And so he kills, and notice right there, executed in 7 BC, executed in 7 BC. So this connection to the Hasmoneans that he used to get public favor, he executes the wife Mariam, and then her two sons. And he loved his son. One of them he drowned in a pool. I think one of them drowned in his pool at the palace in Jerusalem, and the other, I think, died in Jericho. Again, I'm pulling that off the top of my head. But Aristobulus died in 7 BC, but not before he had a son named Agrippa. Okay, now you know Agrippa the First. And, of course, his name is Herod Agrippa the First. So there's one Herod. Now, he doesn't pop up until the book of Acts. He is going to be the one who decapitates James, the apostle, in the book, puts Peter in prison, and makes the speech at Caesarea, and then they say it's the voice of a god. He's sending grain up into Syria, up north, and they're like, thank you, it's the only thing a god would do for us, something like that. And God, but Acts says an angel struck him down. Josephus records that while he was giving that speech, he had a silver gown on, and he overheated, passed out, and went inside, and they found out that he was riddled with worms, and 7 days later he died as worms crawled out of his body. So the book of Acts kind of just says he fell down and an angel struck him. Josephus gives you a little more play-by-play of what he had on, where he was, how he screamed for 7 days as the worms ate him. There's ways of dying, that's not one of them you'd prefer. But that's Herod Agrippa, that's Agrippa the First, that's in the book of Acts. But then as soon as he's dead, then you've got Paul appearing and speaking before Herod. It's like, well, I thought Herod died, but Paul's in Caesarea at his trial in Acts, you know, later chapter of Acts, and he's talking, and Herod Agrippa is listening to him. And his sister, who he married, Bernice, is there. And it's like, well, I thought Herod died. I mean, Herod dies, is there when Jesus is born and dies. Herod is there when and kills one of the apostles and then he dies. And then at the end of the book of Acts, there's Herod again. It's like, well, that's Herod Agrippa the first son named Herod Agrippa the second. And then he's at Acts 25 and Paul speaks to him. And that's where he says, you're trying to convert me to Christianity. And Paul says, yeah, basically I am, except without these chains. I'm aware of all these things. I'm not that easily going to become a Christian. So he actually talked to Paul in the palace there in Caesarea, along with Felix or Festus, and heard the gospel and knew that Paul was trying to lead him into a faith. Okay, so those are two Herods coming from the Hasmonean line. And that's nothing to do with Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip II, okay? So these are other Herods that you've got in your Bible. Maryam II, a popular name, had Herod Philip I, who died in 34. He is the ruler of Ithrea. He married Herodias first. So remember, the brother had Herodias. That's the one who had Herodias. And then because Antipas had an affair with Herodias, his brother's wife, Herodias goes over and hangs out with Herod Antipas, Herod's another one of his sons, through Melthras, who he married in 23 BC. She's got two sons, Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. All right, now, Herod Philip, basically, he's ruling Ithrea, and he's going to lose Herodias. Okay, so anyway, that's the end of that story. Now, Herodias is over here, hanging out with Herod Antipas, who married his brother's sister. John the Baptist comes in the scene and starts chewing him out because of that, how that's immoral, because we'll see his mission is to call the people. We're going to see it. The angel says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to righteousness. And we're going to see in these verses, the angel says it's joy. It's a great joy. Bring joy to the people. But then John the Baptist goes off, and when you hear John the Baptist, your first thought is, boy, he'd be a mega church pastor. All those messages of joy and happiness and goodness. It's like, because he's out calling people vipers and snakes and calling them to repent. And says, who told you to repent? And chewing them out and telling the one of the kings that, you know, you're wrong. And, well, the idea was his mission is to call the people back to God for this. He's coming. The good news is the Lord is coming. You've got to clean up because the Lord. So the message of repent, you're a bunch of snakes and vipers, is not the good news. That's the reality. The good news is he's coming. The joy is he's coming, but you've got to begin, which is, it kind of makes sense. You've got to, if you're going to enjoy the coming of the Lord, you better get ready. So it's a message of joy, but we got to clean the house. The guests are coming. The family's coming for Christmas. What's that mean? We got to clean. It's a lot. It's like, this is going to take us forever. That's all we're going to do until they get here is clean. It's like, this isn't good news. It will be when the guests arrive, when the holidays. So that's the idea. Well, anyway, he heard that message of repent, didn't like it. And then, of course, you know the story. Herodias is, eventually John's arrested. He's in prison. We'll see that. And then Herodias's daughter, through Philip, she's like a, you know, a dancer, singer, who's that, you know, like a Taylor Swift or somebody. And so they're at a party and it's like, hey, bring Taylor out and have her sing and dance for us. It's like, yeah, Taylor would love. And so Taylor's up there, you know, dancing and throwing herself around. And here's like, oh, she's beautiful. What a great performance. And he goes, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom or whatever it was. And he goes to her mom and says, what should I ask for? There's only one thing we want, honey. We want the head of John the Baptist. I'm tired of his bad propaganda and telling us, you know, we need to change it. We're the wicked people. So she goes, I want, and then Herod Antipas really wasn't really, he liked to go, he would actually go down and listen and ask John questions. It says he would listen to him preach because it was intriguing, almost like he wanted to come back and repent. Nonetheless, he cuts off John the Baptist's head because of everyone heard his promise to Taylor Swift at the Chiefs game. And it's like, I gotta follow through with this, otherwise I'll be embarrassed. Now, he's the brother of Archelaus, who, when Herod the Great dies, right after Jesus is born, and Joseph takes Mary and they flee down to Egypt, he's gonna come back into after Herod died, everybody's done looking for him. The angel says, you can go back, but don't stop in Bethlehem, go up to Galilee, where Herod Antipas is ruling, because in the south, Herod Archelaus is ruling. And Herod Archelaus was very cruel, very wicked. Joseph feared him and went to Nazareth. He was eventually removed by Rome. And it's almost like one of those stories where the king goes to get his kingdom and they say, no, you can't have your kingdom. And Rome actually took it from him because his popularity was just crap. He's doing such a terrible job of leading. So Archelaus, Joseph was told, don't go back to Judea, go to Nazareth. And then he dies in 6 AD. So Jesus, 10 years old, say, and Herod Archelaus dies. But meanwhile, he grows up with Herod Antipas being his ruler in Galilee. And then there's Philip II, who is mentioned one time in Scripture in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, Herod Agrippa II, I ended up at Caesarea Philippi up north, up in the border of Syria. We were looking at that place, and everybody went to lunch, and then I started walking down some trails, and they had been made a road, and they uncovered an ancient site, and as they uncovered, they realized they'd heard it written about, but his palace that he built up at Caesarea Philippi, and so I got a bunch of pictures. I was just there wandering around taking pictures of his palace that I saw. That was kind of fun. Anyway, that's the Herod. So you got Herod the Great, and then Herod Archelaus, who ruled after him in Judea. Rome removed him. Herod Antipas took Galilee, so they divided it up. You got Herod Philip and Euthyria, his brother. Herod Antipas takes his wife. Then of Mariam, his Hasmonean wife, and his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, they just got killed. But Herod Agrippa comes from Aristobulus. So it goes Herod, Mariam, Aristobulus, Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa II. So you go all the way to the book of Acts, chapter 25, from the beginning of verses of Matthew and Luke here, in the very beginning, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, you've got Herod, 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 and Herod. So when you read it, you go, I'm confused. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Herods are mentioned in Scripture, and many times they're identified as Herod. It's like, and then Herod dies, and two chapters later, and then Herod says. It's like, what is this guy? Well, he's seven guys. Okay, that's off our subject tonight, or today. Which way I want to go here? I don't have it on here. It's on your papers. On page 3. And that's that little map I showed you last week. But there is the territories of Israel during this time period. You've got in the north, you've got Galilee. Galilee ruled by Herod Antipas, after Herod. That's where Jesus grew up. And then Herod Philip across to the right is Euthyria. You see that across from Galilee. And then you're going to have a Samaria that's ruled by a Roman procurator. So Samaria is not ruled by the Herods. Judea is ruled by a Roman procurator after 680, after Archelaus. They just moved the Herods out of Judea and put a governor in there. Perea and Galilee. Galilee is ruled by Herod Antipas, the one who cut off John the Baptist's head, and also is ruler of Perea, which is just to the east, the right side of the Jordan River. That's where, at Machaerus, is where John the Baptist had his head cut off. See that right there, little place called Machaerus? That's the fortress that Herod the Great built because he had several escape routes. He's always afraid of getting killed. So he had several. He had Herodium. He had Masada. He had Machaerus. All these different escape routes to get out of the country if there's a revolt. Well, Herod Antipas controlled Galilee and Perea, and he was staying at the palace in Machaerus, and that's where John the Baptist was kept in prison, and that's where John the Baptist was decapitated. Okay, that's enough of that right there. Going on with this, we talked about this last week too, here, there. This is on page 5, because it says that in Luke, it says that Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and this is more than we want, but I'm sorry, that's what we're going to do. Just so you understand, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everyone understands that. And then there's 12 sons. Jacob has got 12. There should be 12 sons going across here. Judah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Joseph, Benjamin. We're looking at Levi. Levi has three sons. Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Now, just a heads up, when it comes time to start moving the furniture of the tabernacle around, the descendants of Gershom are going to carry the curtains. They brought the U-Hauls in, folded up the curtains, and put them in the U-Haul. Kohath would move out the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense altars, and then the framework. They were like the ones that framed the houses or frame. They'd carry the poles and the bases and everything. Kohath would come in, move the furniture out. Beep, beep, beep. Gershom would pull all the curtains down, fold them up. Beep, beep, beep. Nick's truck and Merari would come in there. They're the construction who would dismantle the frames. They'd leave first, go set the frames up, set up the curtains, move the furniture in. And that's the families. Now, from Kohath is going to have Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. This line, Amram is going to have three children, Amram and Jochebed, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. Now, the priests are not going to come from Moses. Moses is of the family of Kohath. So his cousins, they would all be part of the furniture moving. Gershom, doing the curtains, they're not involved. These guys, Levi, not everybody from Levi is a priest. Everybody from Levi is a Levite. These, Gershom, were never priests. They're Levites. These, Merari, are never priests. They're Levites. Kohath, everybody's a Levite. Here, here, even over here, except Aaron is where the priests come from. So these are all Levites. These are only the priests right here. And that's what you see right there. That's off my website. That was in a book somewhere, but that's right there. Then, now, the page 6. There we go. Now we're down to Aaron. Aaron has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu burned the wrong incense on the incense altar. The incense altar that Zechariah is going to be burning incense altar on in our evening sacrifice. Potentially, it's the same incense altar. It was in the tabernacle, carried around the wilderness, and then brought into the temple. If it came back with them from Babylonian captivity, we're going to assume it came back with them. But nonetheless, they have an incense altar. It's the same place, the same idea. But when they burned it, Nadab and Abihu, they burned it, it blows up on them because they burnt the wrong ones and their bodies were drug outside. So Aaron's four sons, he's only got two left. So Aaron's got two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now this is a fantastic story going all the way down through here. Now see the dotted line right here? That means there's not everybody's name is there. That's just eventually Ithamar is going to be the father, his great-great-great-grandfather of Eli of the days of the judges at the tabernacle. And Eli is the big fat guy that falls over and breaks his neck when he hears the ark is captured. He's sitting outside the ark or the tabernacle, and he's got two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were sleeping with the women who took care of the tabernacle. Where'd they come from? They brought priestesses in and had kind of, there's too much work for the Levites, so they brought women in. And so Hophni and Phinehas, one of them, Eli was the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas, one of them would have been the high priest. But they end up getting killed in battle. They're the ones that decided the Philistines have invaded, and how are we going to win this battle? Let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It's the magic, kind of like Indiana Jones. It's the great weapon, and it didn't work that day. In fact, they got destroyed, and the Philistines took the Ark captive, and that's where they kept knocking over their god Dagon. Well, anyway, Hophni and Phinehas die in battle, but Phinehas's wife is pregnant and gives birth right at this time when they hear the temple, and she names her son Ichabod, which translated means the glory is gone. Something to that effect, Ichabod. Ahitub is his brother. These priests continue down, and now you're into the time of David. Ahijah, Ahimelech, and Abiathar, and Jonathan. Now, Abiathar was one of David's priests, but ends up siding with Adonijah, his son, in the rebellion, the civil war, and this line eventually gets cut off. That's another whole story. So the line of Ithamar, the high priest, gets cut off, but this was the high priest, eventually gets cut off. Eleazar, you got Nadab and Abihu, die of fire, or die in the bad explosion. Eleazar and Ithamar. Now Eleazar has a son named Phinehas. He's the one who pinned the guy to the ground in the Moabites when one of the guys took, Balaam took a woman of the Moabites into his tent, and they're having intercourse, and he just goes in and just pins him to the ground and stopped the plague. These are not things you want to teach in Sunday school, but he was honored for that. Anyway, his line continues down to Ahitub, Zadok, who was a priest during David's time. I believe it was, and Pat, you can help me out if I make a mistake here. Ahitub, they were up in the ark was not, the tabernacle was not necessarily fully rebuilt. It was just kind of kept at a place on Nob, just north of Jerusalem. In fact, if you look on this, it'd be right up here, looking north, up here in the hill up there. And that's where David goes to get help from. Or is this on this side? I can't remember. I think it was on this side. But he goes and gets help and gets Goliath's sword. And then Doag, the Edomite, comes up and kills all the priests, but only one escapes. This leads to the line of Zadok. I may be in the wrong line with that story. But then Zadok is a priest with David, Ahimaaz. And from this line of Aaron through Eleazar, the third son, down through the Zadok, you're going to get dot, dot, dot. Now you're up to the Hasmonean time. Onias was the good high priest of the Hasmonean time. But he was murdered and was replaced by Jason, who bought the priesthood, because if you could buy the priesthood, now you've got access to all, you could spend $1 billion buying the priesthood. It's just a good investment, because now I'm in charge of the priesthood, and you're gonna make your money back. And so Jason aligns the murder of Onias, one of the great high priests, prophesied in Daniel, and Jason becomes the high priest from the line of Zadok at this time. And that is leading up to the time of, that's right before, so two sons of Aaron, Ahimelech and Zadok. From Zadok, on Eleazar's side, it says David's going to choose 16 courses of priests and 8 courses of priests, so you got 24, and they serve every 2 weeks. They rotate. They'd come in and serve in the temple for, well, they serve a week twice a year. So Zadok, they from Eleazar's line, there were 16 courses. From Ithamar's side, David chose 8, so that there's 24 that they get every 2 weeks, or every once, two times a year they'd serve a week. Well, coming from Zadok, Eleazar down through Zadok, one of them is Abijah in David's day. Abijah is going to produce Zechariah, who's going to produce John the Baptist. So you got Aaron, Eleazar, all these priests, and then right up here, out of the time of David, 16 divisions are chosen. One of them is Abijah, and Zechariah and John the Baptist come from that line. And that's, if you're still awake, I appreciate that. But that's where that's coming from. And again, it's all detail. Now, a comment as we go back into this. Going back to who is this written to, Theophilus, the Roman centurion, or Theophilus, the high priest of 37 AD? Do you care about this? It's like, holy smokes. It's like, all we know is Zechariah was from the division of Abijah, and he's on his term. So he's there serving the temple for his week. It's like, what? I mean, who's Abijah? Well, the Roman centurion, even if he's a God-fearer and has been slipping into the synagogue in the back, kind of listening to some synagogue messages, He doesn't know who Abijah is, or what? But if you're Theophilus, the high priest, you know exactly what's going on in here. So, I mean, this is not a doctrinal statement, but I think you've got to consider that this is being written to someone who understands these details. Because we're going to spend way more time than we should, but we're going to spend the first two chapters just around the temple. And this thing's so much bigger than the temple. In fact, you notice where the book of Luke ends. I'll show you in a moment, in the temple. The book of Acts begins, chapter 3, in the temple at prayer. And it ends with Paul being arrested on the Temple Mount, having a vision of what God has called him to do. So here we go. Let's go back to the text. In the time of, chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Okay? And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So these people are purebred Levites, but not Levites only. They're purebred from Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, Zechariah's division, there's 16 here, 8 here, there's 24 altogether. He's of the division of Abijah. They would serve a week from Sabbath to Sabbath, and then they'd go home and spend the rest of the time back at home in the Judean hill country at their village, their city, doing whatever they did. And then they'd come back later, like 24 weeks later, and serve their second week of the year. Zechariah, as we said, would go in there twice a year and serve, and there's divisions. I'll read through that again. Serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And now you've got on your papers there again, go back to page 3, and I've got a tabernacle right here, and at the bottom, and you got the temple up on top, and here is just the basic layout. This is the court. Bigger court would be this one. Here's the altar burnt offering. Here's the bronze basin. Here's the holy place. Here's the table of showbread. Here's the lampstand. And here's the altar of incense. This is the Ark of the Covenant that was there during the days of up until the Babylonian captivity, then it disappeared. Some people think it's still hidden in the temple, right somewhere underneath there. We don't know for sure. Anyway, the angel Gabriel is going to stand to the right of the altar of incense. It seems like he'd be standing right here. Zechariah is going to come in here and be burning incense on this altar right here. This is where the animal sacrifice is at. When they came time, they have a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice, they begin preparing it about 2:30, and they'd actually offer it about 3:30. So Zechariah, they'd offer the sacrifice. People would gather around. These are people. Gather around. Now, this is the tabernacle. You've got to implement this, overlay this right here on the tabernacle, out here on the tent, the steps. And this would all be men, because the women had their own court. The Gentiles had their own court. And they're all praying, and they wouldn't be this close necessarily. They're all praying for the restoration of the nation of Israel. That was what the evening prayer was about. So is that everybody, there'd be some priests would come in and assist. There'd be five priests would come in here and do the preparations. Two of them are taking care of the lampstand. One of them is taking care of the table of showbread. One of them is assisting Zechariah with the incense. Then four of them would go back out, and Zechariah would stay in here by himself and burn incense. Now, how they got chosen was by lot. Everybody have a little chip. They'd put in the little, and there's 18,000 priests at this time in Israel, but there'd only be 9 in this division serving at this particular day. And so they'd put their names in, and they'd be drawn out who would go in and burn the incense. Now, the reason they used the lot was so that there is no favoritism, no human division, no who's making a chart. It had absolutely nothing to do with human will. The Greeks and the Jews believed the lot took human will out of the picture. And so they were just choosing. And so it was all destiny or God's choice. Zechariah, an old man, had never had his lot chosen. I mean, the odds of not being chosen, because there's young priests coming all the time, and once you had done this, there's so many, 18,000, you'd never get to do it again in a pure, uncorrupted system. And so Zechariah's name had never been chosen. So he's got a bunch of young guys, you know, just got out of college, just got out of seminary for priestly scholarship. And here's that old man Zechariah. It's like, you ever been in there, old man? Never got chosen. And then, you know, Jimmy gets chosen. Jimmy goes in there and burns. And then Bobby, he's a sophomore. He gets to go in. And all these guys, they get served. Zechariah's been standing there for 40, 50 years and never got chosen. I'm not sure how old he was. This day he got chosen, which right there is screaming, divine moment. The whole idea of the lot and being an old man means this was his moment. Man didn't do it. God was in control. No children because of God. Never served because of God. Right now, you're chosen. This is it. Now again, a high priest reading this would be like, well, maybe even familiar with the story. Let's go, while I'm doing this, on page 2, daily sacrifice done in the whole, okay, five priests, I got the five priests, the four would leave, okay. Oh, yeah, we should read this right here. Bottom of page 2, the four would go out here, and when they would step out, they would then read the priestly blessing to the people, while Zechariah, or this priest, was burning the incense. And the priestly blessing is Numbers chapter, it's bottom page 2, Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, when you step out, you shall say to the people who have gathered here to pray for the nation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is what these guys are reading, saying to them. These people are all in prayer. They're praying, interceding for the nation, the time of evening sacrifice. Meanwhile, Zechariah is burning the incense, saying his prayers about the nation. Again, he's probably not praying for a baby. I mean, you understand? I mean, he wanted a baby. I mean, he's an old man. Does he want a baby now? I don't think that's even on his mind. You understand? I mean, you do what you want to it, but I don't think he's thinking, boy, oh, and Lord, can me and grandma have a baby? I don't think he's praying that prayer. I think he's praying what he's supposed to be, praying for the nation of Israel. And that's when the angel shows up, appears. Let's look at this, page 7, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The use of selection of the lot was used by the Greeks. That's what I said, page 7. Thus, the use of the lot indicates Zechariah was set there by God. Point 3, Zechariah's incense offering may be the evening sacrifice. The temple was a house of prayer. Now, this is according to Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Right here's the verse. I've got it written out for you. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I'll bring to my holy mountain, Mount Moriah, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Joyful in my house of prayer. Now, what you need to do right now is in your mind connect joy and joyful with eschatology. Okay? Not joy and joyful, I got a new car. Not joy, God is going to give me what I asked for. Not joy, I believe in the prosperity message. Joy, we are in the age of oppression. We are in the age of suffering. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes from eschatological manifestation. It's like we are done. We have entered into the glory of the Lord. And so when it talks about, and I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, even there, you can see that you've got Israel, this is all Israel. But when the joy is ready, it's going to be for all people. Going way back to Abraham, all nations will be blessed. When Israel is blessed and joyful, the house is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's going to be, everyone's going to get a piece of this. The Lord the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Now, here's what I was referring to, point B. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 places in Luke's writings, Luke and Acts, where he says this very thing, this is a house of prayer. Well, right here, chapter 1, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Right there, that's our verse. All the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. 3:30, the sacrifice is made. The priests come in, prepare this. Four of them leave, Zechariah, and everybody's out here praying. Chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. I've only just took two parts of this, a portion of this. You know, here's the verse. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And you know the story of the Pharisees. How righteous am I, the Pharisee, or the tax collector? What a wicked man I am. Who went away justified? The tax collector, because he came to the house of prayer and sought forgiveness. The Pharisee was there trying to present how good he was. This is all Luke's writing. Chapter 19, verse 45 through 47. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, Jesus enters the temple and begins to drive out people who were there selling. Because the priest bought the priesthood, and there's financial commitments, and there's finances to be profited by. And so they're making money here in the temple courts, selling, exchanging coins. You know the routine. They would only accept it was a Syrian coin. It was pure silver. And so the Jewish coins would have to be exchanged for, I believe it's a Syrian coin. I want to say if it's the right country, but it's from north of them in Lebanon, Syria, that area. Phoenician maybe. But anyway, so they would not accept Jewish coins, but you could take your Jewish coins and convert them to the silver coin that we'll accept, and that's what we'll take. So there's money changers, and if you ever exchange money, the person exchanging money gets a kickback. I mean, you don't get 10 cents for 10 cents. You get 10 cents for 12 cents or $10 for $12. There's always, so they're money change. And then when they come to the temple, they got to bring the good silver coin. That's what the priest would accept, the pure, best minted coins. Anyway, that's what they're doing right here. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So Jesus comes in, clears the place out, says, this is a house of prayer, begins explaining these things to him, and the priests are against him. And this is John the Baptist's ministry. We're going to see, it's to call the people back to God. He's going to go out and call people back to God because the day of joy is coming. And everyone's going to respond to John the Baptist. Some are going to go out and say, we're ready. Some are going to go out and say, we don't want to change. Chapter 24, the closing of the book of Luke. These are the last verses in the book of Luke. Are you ready? And he led them out as far as Bethany. And this is the Mount of Olives. Bethany would be just on this side of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus led them up the Mount of Olives over on about this side over here, and there, as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted them from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. They worshiped Jesus as he ascended, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, because they're in the midst of this eschatological event, with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's how Luke ends. That's where the believers in Jesus Christ, they watch him ascend from the Mount of Olives on the backside towards Bethany. They worship him as God, and they went back into Jerusalem and were constantly here in the temple blessing God. End Luke. That's how it ends. It's like it begins in the temple with Zechariah meeting the angel, and it ends with those who've accepted Christ in the temple right here doing the same thing, worshiping God. Now again, they're Jews. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. This is where it begins. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate. Now this is the eastern gate. That's probably not what they're talking about. It's probably the gate that one of the court, you can see it on the drawings here, one of the beautiful gates going up into the courts. It'd be out here, coming up into these courts here, and they'd lay there. I've often tried to think it's down here when they come up these stairs and we're up by the gate right here, the triple gate, which is also highly decorated. It could be this one, but you know, that's to be discussed which gate it was. But that's how the book of Acts begins. They're going to the house of prayer. And Acts 22, verse 17 through 21. Now, this is interesting to hear this. This is Paul giving his testimony, explaining what has happened. He said, when I had returned to Jerusalem, and was, this is after he'd, on the road to Damascus, he'd come back down to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple. When Paul comes from Jerusalem after his experience, comes back to Jerusalem after the road to Damascus, and he'd been gone for a while, he comes back and he was praying in the temple. He's back here doing this very thing. He's now in the temple praying. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. In other words, this is closed. Jerusalem, Paul, is closed. We're now into the book of Acts, meaning this was Israel being called, John the Baptist, Jesus. Now they've made their decision. This is closed. And while Paul's on the Temple Mount, he hears the voice of God. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approved and watching over their garments of those who give. He says, Paul, bullheaded Paul. I mean, thank God that he's bullheaded, because he just kept going until the end. God says, Paul, we're done here. Get out. They're going to try to kill you. Lord, no. You don't realize who I am. He says, all these people that I'm going to talk to, they know me. I went to school with them. They saw me kill Stephen. I was the one who organized the execution. I brought people into trial. I accused them. I led them to their death. And now I'm going to say, I was wrong. You are the Lord. Jesus is the resurrected Messiah. It's perfect plan. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He says, no, we're done here. I'm going to send you now to the Gentiles. You, the mighty man of the Jews that can communicate in all these Jewish connections and languages and cultures, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then, of course, when he, as he's quoting this, that's when the people that hear him say this rise up and, you know, start rebelling against him. But anyway, that's the temple activity there in the book of the writings of Luke. Okay, turn the page. We're going through this. Okay. Yep, I think we're ready for another verse. Here we go. Verse 8. Once again, Zechariah's division was on duty and was serving at the priest before God, and he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, including the four priests that had stepped outside to read the priestly blessing. Then, now Zechariah's alone here. Then, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So the right side over here, Gabriel, probably between the lampstand and the altar. Right is the place of prominence. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. No one ever told me this happens. And was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, like angels always do, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Here it is. Your prayer has been heard. Now, what comes next, your wife Elizabeth gives you the impression, you're safe, say his prayer was for a baby. Because the first thing he says is, your wife Elizabeth. But I think the baby connection is a byproduct of your prayer has been answered for the nation. It's going to be answered like this. Your wife Elizabeth will have a baby. Now, again, that's part of the story. That's not the answered prayer. What the answered prayer is, what that baby's going to do for the restoration of Israel. So you see the key there. Don't let this get dumbed down to, you know, old man and old woman had a baby because Gabriel appeared during time of, it's like, yes, but this is all about, well, the ministry of Jesus, which is about the restoration of Israel. It's about eschatology. And the angel said, do not be afraid. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Now, whenever God, usually the man names the child. That's just, that was part of the culture. But whenever God names the child, it's something special. Whenever God says a baby's been born and his name is going to be, that's almost like a green light of get out of the way. This is in God's hands. And God gives him a name. And once again, John is not a family name. That's going to become a problem later. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So there's three levels there. Joy for you, joy for many, and then great in the sight of God. So it's going to be you, many people, and then God. In other words, you're going to see it, many people are going to see it, and God is going to accomplish it. So it's going to begin with you, but it's going to go all the way up to God's purpose. Many will rejoice because of him, for he will be great in the sight of God. And that word great, even Jesus refers to that. We'll look at the notes here. I got some things written down. Great, Jesus himself is going to confirm that in the book of Luke when he says, there was no greater prophet than John, or there was no greater among men than John. And so when he says great here, Luke's going to confirm that when Jesus says, there's no one greater. So great is just not, you know, compared to everybody else. It's like there was no one else on his level. And then you kind of think about it. I've often read that. It's like, I can think of a lot of greater people than John the Baptist. I mean, he's like a minor character at the beginning of the Gospels who gets his head cut off on the other side of the Jordan River and it just fades away from in history. Where you think of other guys like, you know, Alexander the Great or the Apostle Paul or some people that have left their mark in history. And it's just interesting how God is evaluating things different. There's just some things are going to be similar. They've got to be, I would assume. But the perspective of when God looks back at history of the great people of history, John would not be in my top 10 or my top 50 people. Now, I'm not denying the word of God. I'm just saying you look up John the Baptist, you're going to get the same paragraph of information everywhere you go. It's like, this is what we know about John. And Jesus, the angel says, he's going to be great. Jesus, there's no one greater born of women. If you're born of a woman, comparing yourself with John, there's no one greater than John. Well, that's a lot of people that are born of women. For he'll be great in the sight of God. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, never drink wine. Now, wine, first of all, this is a special vow, never drinking wine or other fermented drink. So often comes from the other fermented drink is the word strong drink. It comes through the Akkadian language. It basically means barley beer type of thing. But it's wine, we'll just say wine and strong drink or other fermented, we'll just say beer or anything. This is going to be grapes. This is going to be grain, fermented drinks. And I just want to know, this is just, again, I don't want to be one of those guys that just spends all of your time trying to disprove the Bible or twist, you've heard it said, you know. Like one thing we talked about just recently was slavery. Like the Bible is against slavery. It's like, no, the Bible teaches slavery. It's part of the culture. It tells you how to interact with slavery. This is part of culture. Here's how you do it. It's like, now, the Bible does come against homosexuality. So there's a line right here. Is it you? Okay. And another thing that people just assume, especially coming out of the 1920s, is alcohol. The Bible condemns alcohol, that you shouldn't drink. Alcohol is bad. Well, obviously you can abuse alcohol, but you can abuse anything. The very fact that we've got verses like this, he will not drink wine or strong drink, is like, well, he doesn't tell him, oh, and he's going to be great before the Lord, and he's going to have to follow the dietary laws of Moses. He should not kill anybody. He should not steal or lie. No alcohol. It's like, well, no, because these are standard procedures. The law of Moses is a universal code, or for the Jews, or there is absolute morality. This right here, not drinking this separates him from everyone. Everyone else is not allowed to murder and lie and steal. That's wrong for everyone. So he doesn't tell him you can't lie and murder and steal. Everyone can drink wine. Jesus has wine at the Last Communion or Last Supper. I said, you know, there's wine is not a big deal. They says, well, I said, they drank wine in the Bible. They said, no, that was like jelly or jam. I said, it wasn't jam. I said, it's right here. But they're trying to defend their false position that the Bible condemns alcohol. But it doesn't. John is taking a special vow that he's not supposed to do this. Now, that could be one of two things. It could be a Nazarite vow, where you'd be, you could go to the law of Moses and you could set yourself aside for a month, a week, a period of time, and you would not cut your hair, you would not drink wine, but then you'd return, cut your hair, and have a glass of wine. You'd return to social life. Some were Nazarites from birth, like Samson. So John could be getting into the Nazarite vow, or he's going to be a prophet. He's going to take the line of the prophet or the priest. The priests were not allowed to drink wine while they were on, while they're active. But that means they drank wine everywhere else. It's like that's so strange for some Protestant Christianity. And so it appears John is not given a bunch of the other Nazarite vows, that he's not taking a Nazarite vow. He's a priest, in a sense, and we could consider that because he's in the line of priests, but really what is going to be said about him is he's going to be a prophet. The prophet's role in the Old Testament was to call people back to God, to confront them where they were at and says, you're going the wrong way. And that is what John, and the reason they're going to call people back is because they're getting ready to meet the Lord. And John is, this right here is the role of this, and along with that, the Holy Spirit, it says, is going to be on him from the womb, which is unique because in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on people and leave people. They'd come on for a moment and leave when their time was, or if it does come on someone, it comes on them later in life. John is going to be a prophet from birth. It actually reads from the womb, meaning it's going to justify what's about to take place when Mary walks in and the prophet in Elizabeth's womb already has the Spirit and responds, like, there he is, and identifies the Lord in the womb. And that's going to be coming up. And that's the only way you can explain that, is from the womb he's going to recognize that. Okay, here we go. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy, delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of God. He is to never take wine or any fermented drink, meaning this is a special lifetime commission, and the Spirit of God will be on him from the womb and never leave him. This is not a Christian Holy Spirit experience, and this is unique even in the Old Testament. This is a unique prophet. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now again, you read that in the Greek. You probably got a footnote down there. From his mother's womb. Yeah, so in the womb. And that's confirmed by him leaping. Many of the people of Israel will go back before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So in the spirit and power of Elijah, now Elijah did miracles, had the spirit and power. John does no miracles. That power and spirit of Elijah is going to come through John through his message. His proclamation is going to be like Elijah, minus the miracles. It says right here, in the spirit and power, and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what is taking place now, we've got to go look at Malachi, and we've got to quit with this today and pick this up next week. But his mission is going to be to do this right here. Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So this right here appears to be, there's a lot of discussion what this means. Well, we can add to it, disobedient to the ways of righteousness. So this is going to be a correction. Disobedience is going to become righteous. The father's hearts to their children. It appears right here, this is the reestablishment of divine order, of the institutions that God established. Will we start with individual responsibility? We've talked about them. Individual responsibility, marriage, family, nations, and then governments. These are established by God for history of mankind. You cannot break down individual responsibility. I'm a Christian. I don't need to be responsible. God will take care of me. No, God will not take care of you. He says, go to work. He says, make wise decisions. I don't need to be healthy. God will just provide my health. No, you need to eat right. You need to exercise. It's in the, you can't escape this. Yeah, but now I'm a Christian. You cannot break down marriage. It's like, I'm married, but now that I'm a Christian, you know, and you, it's like, you can't change the institution of marriage without breaking down society, families. You cannot break. I saw a lady talking last night on a little reel. She's talking about, let me tell you, I'm going to say something offensive. She says, you cannot be a single mom. A single moms are not strong. They are broken. It is not designed for a single woman to have a child by herself. It's designed to have a man supporting the woman while the child is being raised. If you want to do it right, you're going to have a family. There is no single woman. They can do it, but they're vulnerable because they have no support, because the family is broken. It's a divine institution. Well, we have strong, independent women. No, women are designed to have children with a man in the household. Well, we can do it different. Well, yeah, you can do it different, but you're going to have to be restored. And then government, or nations, and then government. And John is going to begin the process of restoring this divine order. I want to say something about this right here because we got a big day coming tomorrow. I'll close with this, and we can pick this up. I saw on, Friday night, a missionary page on Facebook, a missionary page. They says, and they're being very negative. They says, you know, so on Monday, Donald Trump is ready to release 200 agents into Chicago and start arresting and deporting and say, we cannot put up with this. As Christians, we're called to love people, and we're called to, that we can't have this kind of behavior. As Christians, we need to accept these people. It's kind of like, and so, and everybody's going like, hearts. It's like, so I wrote this. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness. That was my comment. I got up the next morning and there was a heart by it, which meant someone like, what did you hear? And then someone had a comment, ? So I wrote, the king, parentheses, Jesus, threw the man out because he did not have citizenship. And then it blew up underneath. Just everybody underneath was just like, we're tired of illegal immigrants. We're tired. It's like, we got to follow the law. We've got to follow laws. They've got to follow law. And just like this, heart. And I went, Tony, look at this. And everybody's now, he says, you try to force transgender. I said, well, I thought this was a missionary page. Now you're giving us political propaganda. We're Christians. We got to follow the laws of the land and doing all these things. And they said, we're open to people coming in. We're loving, but you got to come in with the laws. You can't be lawless. And just blowing up like that. I says, Tony, look at this. And I said, look, I touched it. It's like, comment deleted. The whole post was gone. And so it's like, things are, this right here, there is divine order. And you can say, well, single women or you know, individual responsibility, I don't need to be responsible. God will take care of me. No, you've got to be responsible. Marriage, it's like, well, I don't need to be faithful in my marriage. I'll make, you know, it's like, you've got to follow these things, and you've got to have nations, and you're going to have government. You have to have laws within the nations. And anywhere in the New Testament, you don't see Paul justifying anyone violating any of these things. Nowhere. Now, you're free in Christ. You've been set free from sin, but you still are obligated to these institutions. And right here, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This can be the institutions, the disobedient to righteous. That could be the heart. And John is doing this, and John is going to be coming like with a sword, and people are going to continue in their dysfunction of broken responsibility, broken marriage, broken families, broken nation, broken government, or they're going to change. They're going to fix these institutions, and they're going to change their hearts. They're going to start drawing. And John is, it's going to tell you, he's prepared, he's going before the Lord, and that Lord is not Jesus. That Lord is God. He's going out before God. God is sending him out to prepare a way for the coming of the Lord. In other words, he's on God's mission. And we're going to go all the way through this point right here. I got to quit. We haven't even said Messiah. We haven't even said Jesus. We're still Old Testament, prophet, Israel, pray for the nation, pray for the restoration. John is going to begin the process going before the Lord of getting these people ready for what? The Lord's got a plan. God is doing something. And it's like, we know what's happening. And then Jesus comes. We got the whole gospel. But at this point, they're like, there's no promise of a Messiah. Mary's not in the scene yet. We're still Old Testament getting ready to begin, prepare people for an eschatological event. And I think that's where we're at. We'll pick this up next week. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may be a people right now today that would respond to your word, that we'd respond in faith, that we'd respond in obedience, but also understand where we're at in history, that we are servants of you at this time in history, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the joy that comes with it. Again, we rejoice today because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much.